Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50 as we conclude the series, The Beginnings, which, as Philip says, we have come to the end of the beginning. There's a statement that has a response that is fairly common in the church. So if you know the response to the statement, I would like you to say it out loud. You understand what I'm saying when I say out loud? With your voice. God is good.
All the time.
Okay, you kind of fell apart there at the end. Let's try it one more time. God is good.
All the time. God is good.
There you go. Now you got it. If you want to supercharge your faith, you have to believe that. You have to believe it. It's not enough just to say it. You have to believe that God is good all the time. Do you know why that is? Because sometimes life is not good. Has anybody noticed that besides me? Sometimes things come into the world, come into our lives, come around us as not good. We look at it and we say, that's evil. That's wicked. That's painful. That's miserable. We have all these different ways of describing these things. But we always have to come back. We have to fall back on that one basic truth that God is good all the time. There's never a time that God is not good. And so if we understand that, we believe that, it will change the way we go through the wicked and the evil and the dark and the hard and the miserable and the anti-God things that we're going to see going around us in our lives. And if you're awake at all in this culture, this time, there's stuff going on all around us. We live in a world that is broken by sin. And we live in a culture that has lost its way. It is lost. And it is absolutely doing everything it can to drag us along in its lostness. And we have got to resist. We've got to stand apart. And we've got to do it in such a way that the world around us sees that truth, that God is good all the time. Listen, even good Christians who are doing their very best to follow Jesus are going to be touched by evil. You can't live in this world and not experience it, not be touched in some way. Have the darkness try to encroach upon your life, upon your reality. And in today's text, we're going to explore this truth that God is good and that he is good all the time and that he is working things for the good
a truth that we as Christians ought to believe absolutely and without reservation, without hesitation, without doubt in our lives. So let's pray, and we'll see if God can make that clear to us in this text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and Lord, we acknowledge publicly, we acknowledge in our hearts, Lord God, that you are good all the time. And that while we may not experience it, we may not feel the good that you are working right now, we choose to believe that even in the hard things of life, that good is coming. And so we ask, Lord, as we get into this text, that you reveal to our own hearts and minds that truth, that absolute truth, that God is good all the time. And give us the comfort and peace that that reality, that belief brings to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for this day and this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 49 included the account of Jacob's last words to his sons, and then at the very end, his death. And chapter 50 picks up immediately after Jacob's death. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Embalming was something, matter of fact, this is the only place we see embalming mentioned in the Bible. It was something very common in Egypt, not really often at many other places at that time. Joseph holds his position of very high authority in the nation of Egypt. He's the number two in the nation of Egypt, has great power and authority. And it's interesting that the Egyptians mourned for Israel, Jacob's or Joseph's father, for 70 days. That's a big deal. That is making him out as somebody very significant in that time. When they mourned for Pharaoh, it was for 72 days. So just short of this highest position. So it just shows what Joseph's position is in this culture still, even after the famine is gone. He still has great favor with the people. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for him myself, in the land of Canaan. Therefore, you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph is being faithful to his father's last wishes, though Jacob had spent many years in Egypt, his home had always been, would always be in Canaan, and he wanted to be buried there. That's where he would end up being buried, where his father and grandfather were, in the land that God had promised them. It was an act of faith to say to his son Joseph, take me back, bury me there. That's where I belong, not here. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Verse 9. And there went up with him both the chariots and the horsemen. It was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. That phrase, beyond the Jordan, means it was just outside of the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. So they didn't actually cross over the Jordan into Canaan when they did this. They stayed on the other side. And it's interesting that they took a route that is very similar to the route they're going to take when they come out. When the Exodus happens, it's very similar to this route that they take here, though they obviously don't take 40 years to do it, because that would be weird. I don't know why I just said that. Anyway, so we then see that there is a crossing, probably just the family of Joseph and his brothers. So verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as property for burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. It's been almost 40 years since Joseph had been in Canaan, and they did what they needed to do, and then they, you know, burying their father, they go back to Egypt. And once the funeral is over, Joseph's brothers start to wonder what that means for them, and they respond in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Joseph's brothers had hated him from early on. He was his father's favorite, and Jacob did not hide that in the family. He gave him the coat of many colors, which was a sign of his extraordinary affection for Joseph, as well as it was a symbol of what Jacob's plan was for Joseph, and that was to make him the leader of the family, to make him the most important of his children. Joseph had also, had put his father's interest over that of his brothers when he basically tattled on them for doing things that were wrong, that were against his father's wishes. God had given Joseph dreams that indicated that Joseph was going to have a place of great authority and power over them, that they would someday bow before him, which actually happened. And their hatred culminated in the selling of him into slavery. Warren Wiersbe says this, "We often suspect in others what we'd do ourselves if we had the opportunity." This is what's going on is the brothers say, okay, Jacob's gone. He was our defense against what Joseph might do, that Joseph's not going to do anything against us while, dad's alive. Well, dad's gone now. So Joseph now is free to basically pay us back for what we did to him. And the idea is, well, they had hated Joseph. And if they had been in Joseph's position, they would have paid him back. They would have had revenge upon him. So they come up with a scheme. Verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" Now, we remember some of the things we remember about Jacob. Jacob had been a schemer, right? He did lots of schemes to get what he wanted to get ahead in life. And here his sons are following the same pattern. They've come up with this scheme to protect themselves from the perceived threat of Joseph. So they try to deceive him into believing that Jacob had done this before he died. He told them what he wanted them to do afterwards. At the very least, they are admitting the evil that they did to Joseph. At the very least, everything else about it is wrong. Joseph responds, verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Wow. That says a lot. As Joseph hears them, and he knows they're lying, he's weeping because he had already forgiven them. It was done in Joseph's mind. They have completely misjudged him. And they have spent over a decade, close to two decades, bearing the burden of their guilt, even after it had been forgiven by Joseph. The burden of guilt makes it impossible to live the abundant life that God has promised us, has given us through his sacrifice. When we confess our sin, the Bible says God forgives it. If we are sincere in our repenting and confessing our sin, the Bible says that God will forgive it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is good all the time. And when we recognize that we have done something against this good God, that we've offended him, we've sinned against him, we've wronged him, we've violated his pure truth, and we recognize that and we confess it before him, he forgives it. When? Right now. How many times? Every time. All the time. And God has removed the guilt of that sin. It's gone. That when we receive the forgiveness of God, our guilt is gone. Colossians 2:13, I love this picture. 2:13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, that means before you were saved, he is made alive, able to react and interact with God, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many is all? It's all of them. None missed. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. That means the consequence, the spiritual consequence of your sin is wiped away, erased, gone. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If the devil reminds you of your sin, you know what you ought to do? Take him right to the cross. Take him to the cross. Wait a minute. That sin you're reminding me of, that I repented of, that God forgave me of, it's nailed right there. You know the one place the devil doesn't want to go? To the cross. If you are forgiven, then you are free. If you are unforgiven because of repentance, you still bear the guilt of your sin, and your spirit knows it. You know it inside of you. The unbelievers, they know inside of them that something is wrong. They know it. Because they know they deserve judgment. They deserve a penalty for their sin. And that's what the brothers are feeling right now. They're feeling, you know what? We did evil to him, and we deserve payment for that. We deserve judgment for that. And they believe that the first opportunity that Joseph gets, he's going to take revenge because he has the power to do anything he wants to them. And even though Joseph has already forgiven them, they have not received that forgiveness by faith. And they carry the burden of their guilt, even though in Joseph's mind, it's gone. There is no burden to carry. Listen, as Christians, and I know some Christians, they carry guilt unnecessarily. When Christ died on the cross, it was to set us free from our guilt, from the penalty of our sin, and to free us from the burden that our sins give to us, that put upon us. Not only that, not only the sins that we've done, but also the sins of that have been committed against us. The penalty for all our sins was taken care of on the cross, every last one. We are free. Free. If we sin after we saved, and we all do it, it doesn't incur the penalty of death for sin. That penalty has been wiped out for all of our sin, past, present, and future. But it does hinder our relationship with God. And so we repent of it, we confess it, so that we can restore our right relationship with God, the intimate connection with God that we should have day to day, moment by moment, we should have. And it comes through having that clear conscience, having known I have repented of those sins. It allows us to walk in the freedom of Christ. I don't have to be afraid of what God thinks of me if I've repented of my sins. I don't have to worry about it because I know what God thinks of me because the Bible tells me he thinks of me as he thinks of his own son. A Christian who is walking in faith need never carry a burden of guilt. Never, never, never. What did I just say? Never. Guilt has no place in the heart of a believer. And if you have guilt, it's either because you haven't confessed your sin or you haven't believed that God has forgiven you. It's an issue of faith. Always an issue of faith. And listen, if you hear that and you still carry a burden of guilt, let me tell you what it's saying. Because you got to hear this. And it's not gonna feel friendly. If a believer carries a burden of guilt after they know that they have been forgiven by God, what you are saying is that what Christ did was not enough. Not enough. Or you're just flat out calling God a liar. Neither one of those are going to get you very far in your Christian faith, right? Can you acknowledge that? If you have been forgiven, you are forgiven, period. All of your sin has been taken away. You are free. Walk in the freedom that Christ earned for you on the cross. You don't, guilt is not, does not belong in your life at all. Now, if you need to repent, repent. Get right. But don't walk around with a burden of guilt like Joseph's brothers did. They carried this burden, this heavy burden, believing they deserved to be judged. Let me tell you something. I do not deserve to be judged. Not because I haven't done things worthy of judgment, because Jesus took my judgment, every bit of it. So I can walk through this life without even thinking about judgment. You know why? There's no judgment coming for me. None. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no judgment coming for you either. Period. Be free. Verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." I wanted to pop this one out specifically because it's a little different than what we saw in the previous verses. What they're doing is they're offering to do something so that Joseph will forgive them. If we're your servants, then maybe we don't deserve judgment. If I do something, maybe I can be forgiven. Listen, many people believe that forgiveness is earned. And if you deal with people, there are some people that actually believe that. If you want my forgiveness, then you need to do X, Y, and Z. There is nothing we can do to earn forgiveness from anyone. Nothing. When we come to God, then there's nothing we can give God that makes him have to forgive us. Nothing. God must give it. It is an expression of his grace. Without God's grace, you cannot be forgiven. We recognize all the doing that needs to be done was done on the cross. There's nothing else left. There's nothing else left to be done. All we have to do is receive the forgiveness that he earned for us on the cross. We just take it. We accept it. Okay, I'm forgiven, not because of anything I did, nothing I could do if I wanted to, just based on the reality that Jesus paid my penalty and he earned me absolute forgiveness, taking my guilt away so I can walk in freedom as a glory to him. Nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. Don't try, because nothing you do will be enough. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" This is a rhetorical question. So, am I taking God's place as judge of you? The obvious answer is no, he's not in the place of God. God is the only true judge. That's what Joseph is saying. He's the only true judge. Joseph had already done his part. He had already forgiven them. Listen, there can be no judgment for someone who has been forgiven. Right? Does that make sense? That if someone has been forgiven, then there is no place for judgment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be judged. No one can judge you. because God has wiped out your judgment on the cross. And so for us as believers, to withhold forgiveness would be to take the place of God as judge and saying, you know what? I will determine whether or not you are forgiven. I'll determine whether or not you've done enough to be forgiven. I will determine whether or not you deserve forgiveness and reconciliation and whatever else might come out of it. And here's the thing. If you do that, it brings nothing but pain and suffering for everyone involved. But what you're doing is you're saying that I know better than God when it comes to this situation. I know better than God. I'll take God's place as judge. And here's the really tragic part. God will let you. He'll let you. And it never leads to anything. You know, part of the problem is we are imperfect. And that makes us imperfect judges. Listen, it can be so liberating when we let God be God and realize that we don't have to judge anyone. I don't have to judge them. That's God's responsibility. God is perfect at it. He knows how to judge. He knows when to judge. And he knows who to judge. And we don't. We're not good at it. Verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many alive. The first thing I want you to notice about this is that Joseph doesn't minimize their sin. He had forgiven them, but he doesn't say that you know, their sin was no big deal. You meant it for evil. You know, he's being downright obvious about it. And that reminded me that we need to be careful how we respond to people, how we speak to people who have made mistakes, who have sinned. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, you know, something like, you know, somebody confesses a sin and say, it's okay. No, it's not. Sin is never okay. We should not try to comfort someone who is in that place where God is bringing conviction to them. We need to allow that conviction to flow and to get to that final place. We need to remind them that God loves them. We need to remind them that God forgives those who repent. We need to remind them the truth of what God says about these things, but never try to make them comfortable in their sin. You know why? Because God hates it. He hates sin, not because he hates the person, but because he hates what sin does to us. What it does to our relationship with him, what it does to our relationship with others. So often we say things, Randy and I were talking about this, you know, that we say things, we get into this place where we say something to try to make somebody comfortable when the very thing we're saying is not biblical. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where God would say, it's okay that you sinned. Not once. Be careful. And one of the main messages we get out of this particular chapter, actually the whole book, is that God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. He's in control of what? Everything. When? All the time. And his will, his plan is not thwarted by evil at all. God intended to save Jacob and his family, and he intended to do it in Egypt. He was going to make them into a great nation. And it's pointless for us to speculate how God would have done something like that if the brothers hadn't done this evil to Joseph. Because that's the way that it happened. And God knew it was going to happen that way. And he knew he was going to make good out of it. Peter said something similar to the Jews about the crucifixion of Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, saying, you Jews, you saw what he did. He made it very clear that Jesus was the Messiah, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, delivered by God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus on the cross is the greatest evil that has ever been done in this world. No evil greater than that ever in history or ever will be in history than that. None. And God knew it was going to happen. He knew in advance it was going to happen that way. He knew in advance that the Jews and the Romans would crucify the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he knew what the result and the good that came out of it. Countless millions have been saved from their sin and will spend all of eternity in heaven with Jesus. If there had not been the evil of the cross, then there would be no forgiveness of sin. There would be no eternal life. God meant it for good. The brothers, as they're sitting there, standing there, bowing there, whatever they were doing at the time, had been living in fear. Living in fear. Because they had misjudged Joseph, living in fear that judgment was coming. When Joseph had forgiven them, in his mind, there was no judgment. There was no possibility of judgment. Verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Listen, just as guilt has no place in the life of a believer, neither does fear. Fear has no place in the life of a believer. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has given us a spirit, not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're living in a time where, and we live in a country where its foundation and its roots are bound up in freedom, right? Do we acknowledge that? Though some would argue with that and have other opinions, they're wrong, but that's okay. I've always believed they have that right. We have lived in this way believing that humans have a right to be free. And we live in a time now where there are influences, there are powers, there are things going on that are looking at this freedom and they are seeking to do something about it, seeking to change it. And the reason why is because you're not smart enough to be free. You're not wise enough to be free. You don't know enough to make decisions for yourself. And listen, we could go on talking about this for days. And so there are influences out there are seeking to take away your freedom so that they can make decisions for you. And one of the most powerful tools they'll use to do that is fear. If they can make you afraid, then you will give them your freedom in the hopes that you won't be afraid anymore. If we love God with our whole being, there should be no fear. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Listen, if you love God with your whole being, everything in you, you love God the way that he calls us to do it, and you love others as you should, then fear is going to be driven out. You're going to look at this world, you're going to look at this life and not be afraid of what might come. That verse goes on to say, but he who fears has not been made perfect. Oh, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fear is a lack of faith. Listen, you know, the reality, if we're smart, we're going to look at the future. And the way we should do it as Christians is not to be afraid, but we should look at the future and then be prepared for it, whatever it might be. The board just had a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and one of these topics came up. We look at the future, and one of the things the future is, you know, projecting, we're hearing rumors, we're seeing things around that they might try to do a shutdown again. They might try to shut things down again. And so we sat as the board and said, okay, how should we respond to that? Our response is we are not going to respond to it. That if they tell us to shut down, we're not going to do it. We will not shut down again. As long as there are people who want to show up and worship God with us, we're going to keep showing up and worshiping God with them. Amen. We're not afraid. Well, thank you. Thank you. But what if they start, you know, the government starts, you know, bringing the sword out? You know what? As my oldest son would say, that's a problem for future me. It's in the future. I'm not worrying about that. Could they? Maybe. But I'm not afraid of what that might be. If it comes, okay. Then we'll deal with that when it gets here. But we don't have to worry about that right now. Make the plans that are appropriate for what might come in the future, but don't be afraid of it. Remember, God is in the future. He's already got your life in his hands. He's always had your life in his hands, every bit of it, every decision, every thought. He knows everything that's coming. He has already planned to whatever that comes is to make good out of it. We don't have to be afraid. We can live boldly and with confidence, knowing that God has us all the time because he is good all the time. Don't be afraid. Make wise choices, but don't be afraid. Whatever is going to come, is going to come. God knows that. You be prepared as well as you can, but don't be afraid. Whatever the future is, the future is. Well, what if it's hard? Okay, so what? What if it is? God's got you. He can carry you whatever hardship might come. Don't be afraid of it. Oh, it's easy for you to say, Pastor. No, it's not that easy for me to say. Actually, it is pretty easy. I believe what I'm saying. You know, but, you know, life is not going to be any easier for me than it is for anybody else. I just believe. I believe that God is good all the time. And that whatever my future is, he's got it. Whether that means I'm going to be healthy or sick, he's got it. Whether I'm going to be wealthy or poor, he's got it. Whether I'm going to be employed or not employed, he's got it. Whether this church is going to be, you know, shut down or not, he's got that. I don't have to worry about it. You know what I have to do? What God is telling me to do right now. That's all I have to worry about. God, what do you want me to do right now? Preach the word. That's exactly right. That's all I need to do right now. God has promised to take care of us. You know that, right? If you're one of his, he's promised to take care of you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you, that means to lift you up in due time, casting all your care upon him. What are your cares? All the stuff of your life. Cast it upon him. Give it to him. Why? For he cares for you. He cares for you, not will care for you, not might care for you, not wants to care for you. He cares for you. He is taking care of you. When? Right now. Why? Because he is good all the time. Listen, God's love ought to make us fearless. Fearless. There is nothing for us to be afraid of. Now, there are probably things you need to pay attention to that you need to prepare for, but nothing you need to be afraid of. Nothing. Genesis ends the end of the life of what may have been the most Christ-like person described in the Bible. Have you studied the life of Joseph? I mean, it is remarkable, the life that he lived. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph believes the same thing that his father did, that God wasn't going to forget them while they were in Egypt, that at some point in the future, actually it was predicted that it'd be about 400 years in the future, that God was going to show up and visit them. And the idea of visiting has the idea of visiting and doing something. He's not just visiting. Hey, oh, hi, how you doing? He's actually going to do something with them. The writer of Hebrews records that this event right here, the very end of the book of Genesis, was the peak of Joseph's faith. The great expression of Joseph's faith is right here. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. About 400 years later, God did visit them, just as Joseph believed and just as God had promised. And when they left, they took his bones with them. And then Joshua would later, once they went got into the land, he would bury them. Joseph could see by faith that God could bring good out of evil. He could bring, all through his life, he could see that God could bring good out of evil, though he didn't always know what it was or how it was or what it was going to be like. He just believed that that's what God could do. And it takes spiritual eyes to see that. There's an expression or an example of this in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, the king of Syria was really bothered by the fact that Elisha kept telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do. It bothered him. Hey, you know, king of Syria wants to invade Israel, and Elisha kept telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do, and so it bothered him. So he sends an army to capture the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 6:14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city that Elisha is in. Then one of Elisha's servants gets up in the morning, and he goes out and sees this great army, and he's a little freaked out by it, which we can imagine. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, no! The government's coming for us! Elisha reassured that God was good and in control. Remember, God is always good. God is always in control. 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. So he answered, do not fear. Surrounded by this great army that surely is going to annihilate them. Do not fear. There's nothing we can do against them, the servant thought. It's hopeless. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant might have heard that and said, it's two of us and 1,000 of them. I am not sure about your math, buddy. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Do not fear. We're also told that we're not to be afraid of those things out in the world because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have nothing to fear. God is in control always. God is good. That was a test. You get a C minus. We just need spiritual eyes to see it. God is good all the time. God is in control all the time. And we just need to believe. Listen, if you don't see that right now, then you need to ask God to open your eyes. He wants you to see it. He wants us to walk through this life fearlessly because he is good and he is in control all the time. Listen, a good life is not one that is free of evil and difficult circumstances. That's not what a good life is. That's what the world would tell you, but that's not what a good life is. A good life is one who trusts in God, trusts that he is good, and trusts that he is in control of everything. That even the evil that comes into your life is part of the good that he's doing in your life. And you have to believe it. You have to trust him. And you have to go, as the 23rd Psalm, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with you. A good life is one who trusts God, trusts that he is in control. Let's pray. And then we'll do communion. Heavenly Father, we do come and thank you for the Holy Spirit and the work that you're doing in us. And we pray very specifically right now for a very singular work, and that is that you would open our eyes to see the spiritual truths that are all around us. You have promised us that you will keep us and carry us. You have promised that there is no good thing that you will deny us. You have promised us that you will bring good out of the evil that touches our lives. Give us eyes to see the truth of what your word teaches so clearly. It sometimes gets clouded by the realities of life and circumstances and the evil around us. Lord, you've called us as your people to be fearless in the face of whatever comes, even the evil that comes. To be fearless, to not be afraid of what might happen, but to trust the God who will walk us through those things. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And as we prepare our hearts to partake in communion, I pray even now you would open our eyes to see, even in this, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.